Before we begin our Torah study, let's pray together. Baruch ata Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. As we're anticipating Hanukkah, we want to continue in the theme of new chapters, and tonight I want to look at the connection between new chapters and renewed dedication. Sometimes what is ahead is new in many ways, but it often requires renewed dedication. We have to find new dedication, new commitment, new vision, new resolve, and these traits need to be renewed in us in order for us to go into the new chapters that God has for us. That's a Hanukkah message. Do you know what Hanukkah means? Dedication. And it celebrates the rededication of the Jerusalem temple. And it's not only the celebration of that moment, but it's a celebration, I believe, of a commitment of people to follow God and serve the Lord. New chapters are not just new opportunities. They're not just better conditions or better situations. New chapters involve new character, new devotion to God, new ways of living and thinking and acting and living. Let's take a few minutes and consider the difficult situation that was facing the Jewish people during the time that the Seleucid Greeks were ruling over Israel. We're going to look at a few verses from 1 Maccabees. Now, the books of the Maccabees are not in the Jewish Bible. They're not in the Protestant Bible. They're not in Messianic translations. They are included in Catholic Bibles, but we have not held Maccabees to be the inspired word of God, though they are useful and interesting. So we're going to look at 1 Maccabees, and if you have an online version, if you have a digital version, you can open it up to 1 Maccabees. But if you look throughout your Bible, you likely will not find the book of Maccabees. Hanukkah raises a question. How do we live in an alien culture? How do we live as a minority, at least a minority regarding power and influence? During the two centuries prior to the birth of Yeshua, the Greek way of life had become dominant, and then the Romans, who embraced much of the Greek way of life, carried it forward. And the Greek way of life involves power. It involves intelligence, wealth, religious and cultural views that were triumphant. And many Jews embraced the Greek way of life because they saw the great success. They saw the victory, the power. And Jews were told during the times of the Seleucid Greeks that they needed to fit into the general society. That, in fact, they had to give up their particular ways of life, their particular views. And it wasn't just a message for the Jewish people. It was a message for every kind of nation that came under the authority of the Greeks. They were told to assimilate. Now, we're going to the first chapter of 1 Maccabees, and we'll start in verse 42. I just want to highlight a few verses. It says that the king made an announcement. It's an interesting announcement. It's a unity announcement. Here's the message. We're all going to be one people. We're all going to come together and be one people. Here's the price. Everybody has to give up their distinctive ways. Everyone has to give up their particular ways. And, you know, sometimes, I'm going to make a comment. Sometimes there is a presentation in the body of Messiah of this kind of unity. Let's all come together and become like us. And you know what it really means is you must become like the one who's gathering and has the power. The Greeks were saying, you become like us. We have a lot of gods. You can have a lot of gods too. It's okay if you worship your God as long as you worship our gods as well. And you can do your religious things, but you've got to do it in our way. All should be one people, and all should give up their particular customs. And it says that all the nations, all the Gentiles, accepted the command of the king, and that many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. And so they started sacrificing to idols, and they profaned the Shabbat. Those are two important details from verse 43. And then the rulers went even further, and they said, we forbid the sacrifices and the offerings that the Jewish people make in the Jerusalem temple, and that the Jews needed to build shrines and altars to idols like other nations did. And they replaced the temple sacrifices, which were made with what kinds of animals? Think of it. Let's just name some of the animals. Sheep, right? Goats, right? Bulls. Any others? Doves, that's right. No chickens, right? Just doves. So all of these animals that the Jewish people were offering were considered clean animals by the Lord. But the Greeks didn't actually like that, and they said, we don't like your customs. You need to sacrifice swine. Yeah. And so they brought pigs into the temple and other unclean animals. And then the Jews were also told they can no longer circumcise their sons. In fact, that view about circumcision, the rejection of Brit Milah, the covenant of circumcision that God had given Abraham and then had continued on with Moses and beyond, that practice of circumcision was considered very unsophisticated for the Greeks. And you know that during that time period, Jews developed a procedure, if you will, not surgery, but to create a new foreskin, to stretch out the skin after a child had been circumcised so that he could fit back into Greek culture. You probably wouldn't hear about that anywhere but in a synagogue. And then verse 49 says, all of this was done so that they would forget Torah. That was the purpose. Verse 50 makes it really clear what the price was. Whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. So now it's not just a matter of persuasion or influence, it's a matter of enforcement. If you don't go along with us, we'll kill you. So it tells us in the next few verses that many of the people forsook the Torah, joined the Greeks and did evil in the land. And this drove Israel into hiding in every place of refuge that they had. So the Jewish people who wanted to remain faithful, who wanted to continue in Torah and with distinctive Jewish identity, they went into hiding because it was illegal and it was dangerous. Now imagine, I mean, we're pretty easygoing here, right? We feel relatively free. Anybody afraid someone's going to rush in through the doors, capture us all, and because we've got a Torah here in the synagogue or you've got a Bible in your hands, take you off and kill you? We're not afraid of that, are we? We don't expect that to happen. We live in the land of the free and the home of the brave, the land of liberty, right? And so we don't have that kind of expectation, but I was trying to imagine how many people would actually be attending tonight if coming could cost you your life. That is what our forefathers faced. And so rather than live in out in the open, they had to go into hiding and became an underground community, if you will. It says in verse 56 that the Torah's in Israel were then burned. And in verse 57, anyone possessing a copy of the Torah or anyone who held on Torah as a way of life was condemned to death by decree of the king. Okay, everybody who has a Bible, raise your hand. Show me your Bible, if you have a Bible with you. Okay, now, if you didn't bring it, but you have one, raise your hand. No, if you didn't bring one, okay. Okay, so everybody who either brought one or has one at home, raise your hand. Okay, let's see. Okay, you're all dead. Possessing this was a capital offense. Just having a Torah, a Bible, was enough not to go to jail, but to be killed. It's important to understand this so that you know what commitment looks like. Because there were people who went through that time period who remained committed and they held on to the Torah. You know, we've got a lot of folks who like to say that they're Torah observant. Well, all you had to be at that time was Torah possessive, and it would cost you your life. It could cost you your life. And it says, starting in verse 60, that they put to death the women who had their sons circumcised. They put to death not only the women, but their whole family. And they put to death anyone who performed Brit Milah. And then they went a step further. They put to death the babies themselves. And it says in verse 62, but many in Israel stood firm. I don't know. Would I have stood firm in such days? Would you? Of course, we'd all like to believe that we would. But it's easier to think highly of ourselves that we would than to know that facing such costly choices, we would choose well. I want you to understand what was going on. This was forced assimilation. It was what could be called dominion without consent, which goes against the Torah. The Torah makes a radical challenge that human beings will have dominion over the earth. We're going to have dominion over the fish. That can be challenging, but Chris Swanson has made a profession of it. He's involved with fish biology and such things, counting the fish, knowing how many we have. Do we have enough? Do we need more? How are they healthy, wealthy, and wise? Are they prospering? What needs to be done? It's part of having dominion over fish, right? Am I correct? Yeah. Right. Now, it's not so easy to train a fish. So it's not always that kind of dominion, though if you go to SeaWorld, you might find maybe not fish, but some things that are being trained, whales and seals and other kinds of animals. We're supposed to have dominion over even the birds of the sky. We're to have responsibility for creation and its well-being. But Yeshua warned that it was the Gentiles who wanted their authority to be a kind of lordship over other people. And he challenged his disciples, don't let that view of authority that the nations have become your view of authority. Dominion without consent. In fact, Yeshua went so far as to say, you can't call me Lord and be my disciple unless you really, really want me to be Lord to you. Count the costs. Consider it. Consider what it will require of you to follow me. So he wanted real consent. He wanted commitment to come under his authority. And then the third thing that was going on at this time is there was a plan. It was explicit to transform spiritual life and to eliminate the Jewish people as a people group. And so we can see what was being endangered, the very future of the Jewish people. What would have happened if all the Jewish people had just assimilated? What would have happened if everyone had just said, well, it must be the will of God because it happened? You know, there are some people who have reduced everything to this. If it happens, it must be the will of God. But that is not how we should analyze everything. Certain things happen that aren't God's will. He allows things to happen. He tolerates things happening. But it doesn't mean it's his will that it happen. The distinctives, the covenant, the Torah, the singular devotion to the God of Israel were all under attack. And those who chose to be faithful really put their faith on the line. They often paid with their lives. And if you read the different books of the Maccabees, you'll come across terrible stories of how the faithful Jewish people were killed in terrible and barbaric ways. So what if they assimilated into the surrounding nations? What if they disappeared? What if the Jews became like the Phoenicians and just sort of melded into ancient history? I can tell you what would happen. The covenant and the promise that God had made to Abraham, that he had made to Isaac, that he had made to Jacob, that he had made to the sons of Israel, that covenant promise would not be fulfilled. It would just be broken. And in doing this, it was a way of trying to defeat the authority of God on the earth. I want you to see what was at stake. Now, it's God in his covenant faithfulness who keeps us, but it's our duty to be faithful to him, to seek him, to love him with all of our heart, soul, and strength. And this is the picture of Jacob wrestling with God from last week's portion. Jacob using all of his strength to get a hold of God and what God had for him. Now, let me point out something. This time at Hanukkah was a time of reduction, of reducing, if you will. Yeshua talks about a narrow way. You know, there's a wide way that many will go through, and there's a narrow way that not so many will go through. And at Hanukkah, we have to remember there's a narrow way. Some people are glad to follow God if it will solve all their problems immediately. Yeah, I'll follow God if I can get him to do everything I want. Some people are confused about life with God and what it's like, but the story of Hanukkah tells us something. It's not about convenience. It's not a life where your faith is a hobby that you practice when you're interested and you've got time and you fit into your busy schedule. It's not a passing fad or a temporary interest. It's something else. It's a way of life from beginning to end. God is looking for us to follow him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. And so with that in mind, I want to ask you to turn to the book of Revelation. This is chapter 2, starting in verse 2, that we want to look at. It's addressed to the congregation or the Kehillah in Ephesus. And this is the word, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. Wouldn't you like to get that kind of accolade from the Lord? I know how much you do, how hard you work, and how you persevere. You don't give up. I know you can't tolerate wicked people, and you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them false. Good for you. You've persevered. You've endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Doesn't that sound great? And you know what? If this was America, the past, if this were an American message, not a biblical message, it'd stop right there. Because you know what we like in America? We like to be encouraged. Isn't that true? We like people to tell us we're doing well and that we're better than the others. Isn't that true? Turn on the TV. Turn on the religious TV channels, and you'll see the really big shows. I didn't mean to call them that. The really big ministries that have TV shows are always trying to encourage people this way. You're really good. God's really so happy to have gotten you. He caught a lucky break when you decided to become a believer. He's so blessed. So if this had been written by Americans, I think, or by people who knew how to communicate to the masses without alienating anyone, it would have stopped at verse 3. But it doesn't. It goes to verse 4. And yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. So that raises a question. What is first love? What do you remember it for yourself? Do you remember first love? The New Living Translation says, you don't love me or each other as you did at first. The NIV says, you have forsaken the love you had at first. The language is very similar to Jeremiah 2, verse 2, which says, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me, and you followed me through the wilderness. As a bride, the French translation says, as a fiancé, you followed me. The Hebrew, I think, is saying, as one who's betrothed, one who's engaged, prepared for marriage, about to get married, you followed with enthusiasm. You know, that kind of love is strong love. And the first love can be understood at least two ways. One of them is from God's point of view. You have forsaken your first love, meaning the one who you loved as the first. So loving, forsaking the love of God, doing good works, but not according to the love that you had before. The love that captivated you. His love for you. But the second aspect is that love that you have for him. That eagerness. Can't wait. Always thinking, what's next? Forsaking all others. I remember when Sandy and I fell in love. Now, we've been married a long time, but I still remember some moments when we fell in love. And we had been friends. We had known each other. We were in the same social circle. But even though we'd been friends for a long time, we weren't in love as friends. And then there was this moment where, it was like the eye glistened and twinkled and I looked at her and she looked at me and we realized we're in love. And I remember a particular time we went out to dinner. We were going to go to dinner and a movie. And we went to this one restaurant and we sat at a two-top across from each other. And I remember that we just kept looking at each other and talking to each other. And the waiter came and said, would you like to order? And we didn't even want to pick up the menu. And we said, not yet. And he came back and he said, are you ready to order? And we were like goo-goo, you know, looking at each other. How many of you can remember being goo-goo-eyed? Yeah. Ah, it's great. And we were staring at each other, looking deeply into each other's eyes, you know, just feeling that love and expressing it. And we're still not able to look at the menu. We're there for dinner. We've got plans to go to a movie afterwards, but we can't take our eyes off of each other. We're enthralled with each other. And it was so much fun. And the waiter came back, I don't know how many times, but enough that he wasn't convinced we'd ever order anything. And I remember there was a certain moment. We'd probably been sitting at that table for close to an hour without ordering. And him coming every few minutes, are you ready? Well, no. Haven't looked at the menu yet. And finally, we looked at the time and we realized we don't have time to eat and go to the movie. And so something had to give, you know, we couldn't do both. And we didn't really care. We had so much joy just being in each other's presence. How many of you can identify with that? Some of y'all still in love? Good for you. If you're not, you should renew your love. I don't mean renew your vows. I mean renew your love. Sandy and I take several weeks every May around our anniversary just to be together without anybody else so that we devote ourselves to each other and giving time to each other, paying attention to each other, not being interrupted by anything else, really enjoying being in each other's presence. And you know what that does? It renews love. It renews that joy together. And sometimes when we're together like that, we'll tell each other something the other one still doesn't know about us. And so we're going on 40 years. And you know what? Sandy will tell me something sometime, and I'll say, I thought I knew everything about you. But clearly I don't. And I'll tell her some story. She said, I've heard that story 100 times, but you never told this detail that you just told me now. I said, I know, I was saving something for later. Now, all of this came to mind when I was thinking about first love, because I was asking myself, what is first love with God? You know, what do we compare it to? And I wanna remind you of first love for God, that kind of love where you're just eager, where you can't get enough of each other. It's exuberant. This is the kind of love for God that I want to have. I want to pass on. I don't want to grow old and grow so mellow that I don't have that kind of love. I want people to say, he's a little crazy. I know you do already. Right? Check. Okay, got that on my list. I want to have that kind of love. I want to be known for it. Think about what does it mean? I asked some people this week, what was first love for you? And one friend said he remembered when he came to the Lord and he was like ready to be full-time as a believer for God. And some of his friends came to the Lord, and after the Bible study, they went out and they were smoking cigarettes, and then they were smoking pot, and then they were doing these other things. And he said, it was like I wanted to be full-time for God and they wanted to be part-time. And I thought that was an interesting comparison. And others told me how they couldn't get enough. They wanted to learn. They wanted to experience. They wanted to live for God. They wanted to know more and more about the Lord. Others said that they'd go anywhere to be with the Lord. If there were services every night of the week, they'd be there. If they were in the morning, they'd be there. They'd get up early and pray. They'd stay up late and pray. They were willing to serve God and serve other people. And everything else was of a different kind of priority to that kind of devotion. So when I'm thinking about Hanukkah and I'm thinking about how these people put their life on the line to follow God, and then I'm thinking about what does it mean to be a disciple of Yeshua? It's not enough just to go through the motions and to do the stuff. It's a call for our whole heart to be deeply committed and moving really strongly with God. That's the call, I think, that God has for us, that he wants for us. And I want to connect that to the life of Joseph from this week's portion. And you can turn to Genesis 37. Tomorrow we'll look more deeply at Genesis 37. But right now, I just want to pick up in the second verse, which says that Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And in the Hebrew, it says he was shepherding the flock. And it uses this word shepherding in a variety of forms throughout chapter 37. For me, that's fascinating because if you were to ask me to name a teenager who was a shepherd, you know who I would have picked? Who would you have picked? David, right. And also, if you had said, what's a theme around Hanukkah that has to do with shepherds, I would have said, well, that has to do with Yeshua. If you go to John chapter 10, at Hanukkah time, he's saying a few things. He's saying, I'm the good shepherd. And he's also saying, my sheep hear me. My sheep know me. They follow me. And then I was thinking, not only is he the Lamb of God, he's the shepherd of God, right? So the Lamb becomes the shepherd. And he's the shepherd who lays down his life. In fact, that's what he says is a good shepherd, is he's laying down his life. He's not like a hireling who's only doing it for money. He's someone who's willing to seek the good of others, even at his own expense, even when it threatens his own life. But I read this and I see Joseph actually was a shepherd. He was a shepherd, and it says he was shepherding the flock with his brothers. Now, some Jewish commentators say that word shepherd there could be translated supervising, like he was in charge. Even though he was 17, he had responsibility. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. And it goes on, and it tells about how Jacob, Israel, loved Joseph more than all his other children. And then it tells us how Joseph had a dream that could be understood this way. All of you will bow down to me. I'm in charge. And he told that to his brothers. And they said in verse 8, you're going to rule over us. You're going to have dominion over us. And then the end of verse 8, so they hated him even more. So he's not the favorite brother among the brothers. He's the favorite son from his father. But among the brothers, he's the least favorite and the most hated. So he's simultaneously his father's favorite and his brother's, what do you call it when no one likes you in your family? The black sheep? Yeah, he's from the black sheep of the house of Israel. And he has another dream, and he tells his father about it, and his father is troubled by it because it sounds like he also is to bow down to him. It says in verse 11, his brothers envied him, but it says his father watched over the word. He held on to it. Maybe he wasn't envious. Maybe he wasn't offended. He was wondering, what is this all about? But as we read through the story, we find that the brothers not only don't like Jacob, they not only hate him, but they begin to see him as an obstacle to their own future. He's self-centered, he's immature, it's true, and he's provocative. But his brothers think that the best way they can secure their own future is to get rid of him. And that's why they sell him into slavery. He's taken to Egypt, and he becomes a slave to Potiphar. And this is a turning point for Joseph. He learns to serve the interests of other people. Before, he was in charge of something, even though he was 17. Now he's a slave. And as he makes faithfulness his goal, and faithfulness to God and faithfulness in his ministry, seeing the work that he's doing as ministry, then something begins to change in him. Because interestingly enough, the commitment and the change of heart raises him up in the spirit, but brings him down in his circumstances. And yet the scripture says that God was with him. Now, most of us think if God is with us, our circumstances are improving, right? Isn't that true? If God's with us, we're blessed and other people know it. Well, God was with Joseph, but his circumstances didn't change. He remained as a servant. And then remember what happened? Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph, but he refused. And that offended her. She accused him of sexual assault, and he ends up in prison. But in prison, guess who's in prison with him? The Lord. Hard to believe that God could be in prison. But God was in the prison with Joseph, whatever that might mean to us. I think most of us would not think that God would want to stay in prison. But God stayed with Joseph, remained with Joseph throughout the whole time he was in prison. Throughout the whole time that he was going through the injustice and the difficulties. And through that, Joseph changes and he learns to love God and God's purposes. In fact, that's his whole life. He learns to let his life be devoted to the will of God and the purposes of God. And he does not require of God that all of his circumstances change, or that the way people think about him change, or that everything is just nice and easy and that everything is just and everything is fair. Do any of you have kids who complain that's not fair when you make a certain decision? How many of you can relate to that? And some of us like to still say that. It's not fair. As adults, it's not fair. This happened or that happened. It's not fair. Well, Joseph never pulls that card. He never says it's not fair. He actually serves the Lord in the circumstances that he finds himself in. And do you know what happens during this? Joseph becomes more of a lover of God than a lover of his own success. And he becomes faithful to God no matter what his circumstances and his situation is. And he's living now in a foreign land under the authority of people who serve false gods. And you know what? He remains faithful. A party of one who remains faithful to God. Faithful to God. It's true that he ends up later dressing like an Egyptian and learning the Egyptian language and the ways. But you know what? He remains faithful and true to God. Now ask yourself this question. Could you make it on your own in a foreign culture, in a hostile culture? Would you make it on your own? Would you be faithful if you were the only one who was trusting God? Or would you give in and give up? That's a question. You see, Joseph remained faithful. And as he remained faithful, you know what happened? He actually became a shepherd with a shepherd's heart. And he began to care more about the future of the people Israel than about his own future. Little did he know that God was going to use him for the sake of all of Israel. Had Joseph not gone down to Egypt in these difficult circumstances, had he not remained faithful to God, he would not have been in the place that God positioned him in order to rescue and deliver Israel. Now, I want to encourage you to ask a question when you're contemplating your own difficulties. Can you see them from God's perspective and say, God, in these difficult situations, what can you do through me that you couldn't do otherwise? Use me, Lord. That's very different than praying, God, get me out of this. I can't stand it. Or that complaint, I've already prayed for 3 months about this, nothing's changed, I give up on God. I want to call you to use this time, this weekend and in the days ahead as we're anticipating Hanukkah. I want to call you to examine yourself and ask yourself, which side would you have been on during the time of Hanukkah? Would you be on the side of those who stood in faith and faithfulness? Or would you have assimilated in order to save yourself? Would you have given up? Or would you have been faithful like Joseph was faithful? Where's your inspiration coming from? Who are your role models? I want you to grasp a hold of that. Because when Yeshua came, he came to a people that still existed because of the faith of Hanukkah, the faith that preceded that, the faith of Joseph, the faith of Moses, all of those who remained faithful during the most difficult of circumstances and adversity, those are the ones who were the foundation, who kept the Jewish people alive and kept the vision of the Jewish people alive and well during the hardest of times. And I want to encourage you, join yourself to them. Don't fall for something else. Don't give yourself to something else. Don't say, well, I want to be the biggest, I want to be the most popular, I want to be the most famous, because that is not the way that God has worked over the centuries to accomplish the greatest things that he has. When you and I decide we're going to serve the Lord no matter what, he'll use us no matter what. When we're wholehearted, he'll use every part of our life in order to accomplish the best that he has for us. And so I want to challenge you. Don't think Hanukkah is about eating sufganiyot, you know, jelly donuts, that's all it is, or lighting the candles. It's not about 8 days of presents or potato latkes. Those are all wonderful things that make the experience rich and wonderful. But Hanukkah is about dedication, rededication. It's about cleansing our temples and cleansing ourselves before God. It's about renewing our commitment to the Lord. It's about finding our first love yet again. And renewing that we would live with God being the focus, the subject of our life, and the one who's the highest priority. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you that you'll be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that you won't be a compromised person or a wishy-washy person, that you won't be a part-time believer, but you'll be full-time with the Lord. Lord, I thank you that you've called us to live for you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, to love you with all that we are, not just to know about you, not just to do good works, but to be faithful and true to you and to remain enthralled with your love and devoted to you. And I pray for us, Lord. I pray for renewed vision. I pray for return to that first love. I pray for the fire and the joy and the gladness that you want us to live by every day of our lives. Thank you for your renewal in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Rabbi Uri and I heard from the Holy Spirit to wear the same kind of colors. That's how we know we're being led by the Spirit. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisar Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Shabbat.